You know, as I think about that last song, when it's all been said and done, it really doesn't make any difference what you've done in the past. You may have a lot of regrets about your past, but beginning today, you can make the conscious decision to start walking with Jesus, to just give your life fully to Him, so that from this point on, during the rest of the season of your life, when you get to the place where it's all been said and done, you can look back on this season of your life with no regrets. And I think we ought to live that way every day. We ought to live thinking that today could be my last day, and if it is, I want to have lived at least a season of my life so that I can face the end with no regrets. And I really think that's a good thought for fathers to consider today. Since it's Father's Day, I'm going to talk to you dads, and you ladies listen up because this is some good stuff in here for you too. But I want to talk about the role of fathers in the family. You know, we're living in a generation when dads don't seem to know what they're supposed to do as dads. They don't really seem to be able to get a handle on what it's all about. And part of that, in defense of dads, is that we're living in a culture that sends us all kinds of conflicting, confusing messages about what it's like and what it's supposed to be like to be a father. And so I want us to look and see what God has to say about the role of the father in the family. What is it we're supposed to do? And I want to begin with one of my favorite dad verses. It's found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 4. Paul here was specifically speaking to fathers. So if I specifically talk to you guys who are dads today, it's okay for me to do that because Paul did it when he wrote this letter. He started this verse by addressing it to fathers. He said, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Don't exasperate them. Don't push them to the point of anger, intense anger, but instead bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. I want you to notice there, it doesn't say let them come up. That's what's happening in a lot of situations today. Kids are just coming up on their own. But it says that these fathers are supposed to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this verse. I thank you for all of the verses in Scripture that talk to us about our responsibility as dads and how you have a plan mapped out for how we're supposed to do that all-important job. And you give us practical instruction and insight, and you show us what we need to be doing as dads. And Father, I pray that today you'll give us the courage to do it and the wisdom to do it, and the determination to keep on doing it until we meet Jesus. In His name I pray, and for His sake, and amen. Paul explained to those believers at Ephesus, in the verse that we just read, that the primary role of the father in the family is to train their children in the ways of the Lord. And that's what he wrote: bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You can do all kinds of other good stuff for your kids. I mean, you can buy them all the stuff they can possibly tear up. You can take them all the places they could possibly go. You could get them involved in every activity they could possibly be involved in. You could buy them all the clothes they could possibly wear, feed them the best food, house them in the best house, and let them drive the best vehicle. But if you don't train them up in the instruction of the Lord, you have failed in the very most important thing that any man can do for his children. And that's why he wrote what he wrote to these believers at Ephesus. He said, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It is the responsibility of every father to use his authority and his influence as a father. And by the way, you do have some spiritual authority, and you do have spiritual authority just because you are the father of those kids. God has designed the human heart so that we tend to look at fathers as an authority figure, and they have a huge amount of influence over us. And so you need to use that authority, and you need to use that influence as a father to saturate the lives of your children with the training and instruction of the Lord. And you may feel inadequate and ill-equipped for this monumental task, but it remains nonetheless your responsibility. And it's high time that a generation of men stand up and assume the responsibility that is theirs by virtue of the fact that they are fathers. I want to offer you just a few techniques you can use, and I just want to quickly do this. You could model simple biblical principles for your children. Don't model the ways of the world for them. They're going to get enough of that already. You need to model simple biblical principles for them. You could make regular church attendance at a local church that has a strong teaching ministry a priority. And when I say make it a priority, I mean don't allow non-kingdom activities to interfere with Sunday worship at your local church. Oh, my goodness. When I say things like that, I get hate mail. People don't like that, you know. And especially if I get specific and I talk about fishing and hunting and ball games and all of the stuff that we are so caught up in America today, and that seems to be the priority and nothing else is as important of that. And the scripture indicates that our highest priority ought to be the advancement of the kingdom of God. I mean, this Jesus said that in the only full-length sermon that we have recorded that he ever preached, and we have the record of it. The climax of that sermon is in Matthew 6:33, where he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else will be added to you." You see, you don't have to be a seminary graduate to do the things that we're talking about doing here. You can take advantage of the teachable moments that occur daily in the lives of your children by talking about what Jesus would do in a given situation. You could lead a family devotion every day with your kids. It doesn't have to be deep. It doesn't have to be real philosophical. You don't have to be a seminary graduate to do it. But just consistency in sharing with them a little bit of the Word of God will go a long, long ways. You don't have to be a seminary grad to do all of those things, but you do have to be a committed father. Being a godly father is hard work. Too many dads want to take the easy way out. Being a godly father is hard work. The role of a father who truly wants to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord is extremely time consuming. It means you might have to deny yourself some of the things that you want to do in order to do the things that you should do for your children. It is extremely time consuming. In fact, it can't just be something you do. It must be a lifestyle that you live. That's how Moses described the father's role to the ancient nation of Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, and then down in verse number 9, some excerpts from these verses. This is what he wrote. "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." You see, you got to get the instructions of the Lord in your own heart before you can give it to anybody else. You can't give something you don't have. Do you get that? That's why it's important that fathers spend some time in the Word of God and know what God wants them to say to their kids. And so Moses said that to these dads. The commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts, and then impress them on your children. And then he tells us how to do that. If you want to make an eternal impression in the lives of your kids and impress the Word of God on them, here's what you got to do. He says, talk about them when you sit at home. That's during your leisure time. When you're kicked back in the recliner with your feet up over your head, you ought to be talking to your kids a little bit about the things of God. So talk about them when you sit at home during your leisure time. And when you walk along the road, that's when you're traveling. So when you're in the car going somewhere with those kids, you ought to be talking to them about the things of God. And when you lie down, that's at bedtime. There ought to be a bedtime story, and that bedtime story ought to be something about Jesus, some story out of the scriptures. Forget Cinderella and Rapunzel and Jack and the Beanstalk. Forget all that stuff. Read them Bible stories, especially some great Bible stories out of the New Testament about what Jesus did. What's going to make an eternal difference in their lives? Jack and the Beanstalk? Are David and Goliath? You be the judge. And then he says, when you get up, that's the first thing in the morning. The first thing you ought to talk to your kids about is something about the Lord, something about God and his word and his principles. And then when you do this, he says, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So get this. You know what he was telling these fathers to do? Decorate your homes with scripture. Isn't that what he said? These commandments are supposed to be on your heart. And then in verse number 9, what did he say? Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. You ought to have scripture posted in those areas that you most often pass through in your home. What a better way to impress the word of God on people who come in and out of your home, especially your children, if the scripture is posted there in the high traffic areas. We really need to do that. Fatherhood is not simply something you do. It's a lifestyle that you live. I'm amazed that before telling fathers to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, Paul first gave fathers a warning. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. The word exasperate is translated from a Greek word that means to irritate, to cause intense anger, to cause resentment. That's what exasperate means. One of the most common mistakes that I see fathers make in their parenting style is exasperating their children, especially their teens. Sometimes teens are exasperated when their fathers try to use a combination of humor and embarrassment to manipulate their behavior. I've been guilty of that. Have you? You know, my teenager, I would try to embarrass him and then use a little humor with that to try to soften it a little bit in order to try to get him to behave in the way that I wanted him to behave. That's not God's plan. That simply creates anger and resentment and God said, don't do that. That's not the best way to deal with a teenager. That's not the best way to bring our kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. At other times, teens are exasperated when fathers give them stern, authoritative, verbal discipline in public. There's a proper time and place to verbally discipline our children. In public is generally not the best time to do that. Now, there are exceptions to that. When they're little bitty guys, now I don't want to get anybody arrested when I say this, but when they're little guys and you're in Walmart and they're throwing a ring-tailed fit, get them up out of the buggy and give them something to cry about. Do you understand what I'm saying? That needs to be dealt with immediately. And because that is an attempt on the part of the child to be in control and to manipulate your behavior. Let them manipulate your behavior with your hand on their backside. Do you understand that? Spare the rod and spoil the child. The scripture says that if you don't discipline your child, you don't love your child. There's another verse of scripture, I wish you could read it in Hebrew, that it says if you discipline your child when he was young, when he is older, he will allow you to breathe. Have you ever had a teenager and you just held your breath because you never knew what he was going to do next? This says if you discipline when he's young, when he gets to be a teenager, you won't have to hold your breath all the time. He'll allow you to breathe. And so we need to understand that. And so you see, we don't need to exasperate our children. We especially don't need to try to give them verbal discipline in public. Most often, the discipline of a teen should be a private matter between the teen and his father. In either case, when the teen is exasperated, resentment results, communication stops, the parent-child relationship is damaged, and the father's ability then to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord suffers. And so you see, it's important that we understand that we need to discipline, but we need to discipline God's way. And one of the things that he says, if we're going to be able to bring our children up in the training and instruction of the Lord, is that we cannot exasperate them. We've got to build the relationship while molding their character with the Word of God. Now, here's another thing I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about the fact that unless fathers step up and be the fathers they're supposed to be, this generation is headed for a curse. In fact, we're already in it. But every generation lives under a curse when the fathers in that generation do not do what they're supposed to do as fathers. And so we need to talk about avoiding the curse. You see, in every generation, it's critical that men understand that they are the key to avoiding a curse on their particular generation. God explained this fact when he said through the prophet Malachi about the ministry of John the Baptist. He said this. This is in Malachi 4:6. He, referring to John the Baptist, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. I hear lots of preaching from time to time about John the Baptist. Malachi is referring to John the Baptist when he wrote that. He's predicting what John would do. And I hear all this preaching about John the Baptist. And most of the time when I hear preaching about John the Baptist, you know what? I come away with a fundamental idea that what John the Baptist came to do was teach people to get baptized. Isn't that what you hear about him? What did the prophets say John was going to do? He was going to come and turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Because look at what he goes on to say. It says here, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else. Now, when God gives an or else, that's pretty serious, isn't it? Listen, when your wife gives an or else, that's serious. But when God gives an or else, that's really serious. And he says, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And so you see, unless the hearts of fathers are turned to their children, and as a result of that, the hearts of children then turn to their fathers, unless that happens, he says, I'm going to come and strike the land with a curse. So my friend, if dads don't have their children as a main priority in their lives, and as a result of that, children are not just deeply in love with their dads and respectful of their dads and drawn toward their dads, if that's not the situation, then God says you can expect a curse. You see, the hearts of fathers must be turned to their children in order to avoid this curse, or maybe to be rescued from this curse on our generation. And this generation is already experiencing several curses. There's the curse of materialism. Why would I say that we're experiencing in this generation in America the curse of materialism? Because personal debt is at an all-time high. People buying stuff they cannot afford. And as a result of that, personal bankruptcies are at epidemic levels in this nation. And as a result of that, we have elected politicians based on our pocketbook rather than on this book. And as a result of that, they're trying to buy our votes and buy our votes and buy our votes by giving us more and more and more things out of the national treasury to the point that we are bankrupt. The government today is spending money that your great-grandchildren will be paying back. Do you understand that? Why? It's because we're living in a materialistic generation. Who wants everything and they want it now, whether they can pay for it or not. That's a curse. And part of that curse is the result of fathers not stepping up and being what they're supposed to be. And then there's the curse of abortion on demand. Are you aware that more babies have been murdered since the passage of Roe versus Wade in the 1960s? Than all of the soldiers who have, American soldiers who have ever died in every war we have ever fought. Are you aware of that? Millions and millions and millions. We have murdered our own babies. Why is that curse on our nation? Well, it's because fathers have not stepped up and been the fathers they're supposed to be. And then there's the curse of sexually transmitted diseases that are at epidemic levels in America today. Why is that? Fathers have not stepped up and trained up their sons and their daughters in the ways of the Lord, and they have not told them that there are certain boundaries that you have to live by, and that you boys don't touch girls in inappropriate ways, and that you girls don't touch boys in inappropriate ways, and you don't let them touch you in inappropriate ways. And the real dad would say to his daughter, if some boy touches you in an inappropriate way, I need to be the first one to know about it, and I will deal with that, and it will not happen again. Do you understand what I'm saying? But we haven't done that. And listen to me, the reason that many dads haven't done that is because they've been doing the same thing and their kids know it. How can you speak out if you're guilty of the same thing? It's time that we clean up the moral standard of America. It's time that men start being one woman men, be faithful to the mothers of those children. And then you can talk to those daughters and you can talk to those sons about these issues. Otherwise, you don't really have anything to say. You get what I'm coming from? Now, you may be sitting here thinking, man, he's being hard on me today. My intention is not to be hard on you. My intention is to open your eyes to where you may be so that by God's grace, He can rescue you from that. And you can have that season beginning today where you can look back when it's all been said and done and you can say, for that season of my life, I have no regrets. And you know what the promise of Scripture is? That if you turn back to God, He will give you back the years that the locusts have eaten. Do you know what that means? When the predators and when all of the enemy has come in and devoured everything that's valuable in your life through those terrible years of rebellion, then He said, if you turn back to me, to the nation of Israel, I'll so bless you that you'll get back the years that the locusts have eaten. That's my goal for you. But somebody's got to point out where you are in this conundrum of things in order for you to even realize the need to turn back to God. Here's another part of the curse that's on this generation. And this is the most recent one. The curse of same-sex marriage. That'll bring a curse on the nation. God talks about that. Now listen, I want you to understand something. As a Christian, you should never, ever, 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 ever be guilty of gay bashing. Do you understand that? God loves people who are trapped in that lifestyle, and God wants to liberate them, and He wants to use us in the process, because God has something so much better for them. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we don't ever want to be guilty of being what the media is going to call us. Anyway, if the media heard me say what I'm saying, they would just take little sound bites out of it and make me out to be anti-gay. You know they would do that. That's what they do to Chick-fil-A. Do you see Chick-fil-A getting bashed all the time? Because the owners of Chick-fil-A just state the biblical principle that as far as God is concerned, is not an acceptable lifestyle. That's not His design. That's not how He created people to function. And so, you know, the Bible's clear about that. And it's damaging to people who are involved in that. And so what God wants to do is liberate them and rescue them from that and help them function in life the way God designed them to function, because He loves them. That's not anti-gay. That's just a love for people. Do you understand that? Because you want what's best for people. How could you know what's best for somebody according to the scripture and not want them to experience that? And so we got to understand that that's part of it. And then our government legalizes a lifestyle that God says is just not, it's not acceptable if they're going to have the best of everything that He has in mind for them. And I want to tell you this, another curse is quickly coming. And that's the curse of economic collapse. Most people don't like to think about that, do they? Our government doesn't want us to think about that. I mean, the politicians are telling us. Now, I'm not being partisan here. But the Democrats are telling us the economy is improving. Everything is better. Why are they telling us that? Because they want their people reelected and an election year is coming up. But then the Republicans are telling us, and I'll just slap at both of them, okay? The Republicans are saying the economy is horrible and the economy is horrible. And so you got these mixed signals coming out of Washington. One party says everything's wonderful. The other party says everything's horrible. And then after the election comes, if the Republicans happen to get in control, then they'll be saying, oh, everything's wonderful. Everything's wonderful. Look what we've done. And then the Democrats will be saying, everything's horrible. Everything's horrible. You don't know who to believe, do you? I do believe what God has said in this book. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. You read all through the Old Testament, when the people of Israel turned away from God, what happened to their economy? It crashed, and they were in poverty and all kinds of want. And God has all kinds of financial principles in His Word. These are things we need to be teaching our kids. He has financial principles in His Word. You know what one of those principles is? You never spend more than you make. If you keep spending more than you make long enough, what's going to happen? Your bubble's gonna burst. In the scripture, you got sold into debtor's prison. You became a slave of somebody else. I mean, that's not God's plan. He wants us to have freedom, not bondage. Lots and lots of people are in financial bondage, and we need to understand that as fathers, we need to train our children up to understand that many of the problems that we have in America today and this looming financial crisis is the result of men not teaching their kids what they need to know about finances. That's part of it. Most economists, most unbiased economists agree that America is on the verge of a major economic collapse that will be worse than the Great Depression of the late 1920s and early 1930s. It is indeed time to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. It's time to do that. So, during the balance of this sermon, I want to offer you five biblical convictions that will effectively turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. I want to give you quickly, because I've spent so much time getting here that I got to hurry and get through this now. But I want to give you this. Conviction number one. Conviction is something that you believe so strongly you'd be willing to put your life on the line for it rather than deny it. Conviction number one. The Bible is the Word of God and the final authority for my life. You get that? The Bible is the Word of God, not a series of fables written by men that's outdated and antiquated, but it is the Word of God, and it is the final authority for my life. Now listen to me, if the Bible is the final authority for your life, you can only say that if you know what's in that book. It cannot be an authority for your life if you don't even know what it says. The only way you can know what it says is if you read it. You got to get in there, and you need to read from Genesis to Revelation, and don't skip any section of it. Read what God has to say. You can't even say honestly that you believe the Bible if you've never read it, because you don't know what's in it. So you need to get your nose in the book and begin to read the book, and then you need to have that conviction that the Bible really is the Word of God and that it is the final authority for my life. Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How are you going to know how to do the good work of parenting if you don't know what the book says about it? How are you going to teach and rebuke and correct and train your children in righteousness if you don't know what God's Word has to say about those things? Jesus said this in Matthew 4:4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's about more than making a living. It's about more than feeding them physical food. It's about feeding their souls, which will make an eternal difference. And so he says, we need to feed on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Conviction number two, my purpose in life is to love God with my whole heart and to build my goals and priorities around His. You get that? What's important to me, our motto should be, is what's important to God. My goals are whatever God's goals are. Now, you can't make that statement if you don't know what God's goals are, and you can't know what they are if you don't get in the book and see what He said they are. Matthew wrote this, Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 to 38. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." I dare say that a majority of the dads that I might ask out on the street, what's the most important thing that God says about life? And I'd get a bunch of different answers, and I doubt that I would get that one very often. God says the most important thing is to love Him. Because if you love Him, then you'll begin to do, out of love for Him, other things that He wants you to do. You see, the problem in our world is not necessarily ignorance, and it's not necessarily, you know, that we're rowing against the tide to do the right thing, and it's not the devil, and it's not the culture, and it's not all the wickedness around us. The real problem with us is that we don't love God the way we ought to love God. The first commandment is to love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And then Jesus replied that the second one, it's just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're never going to be able to love your neighbor like you ought to love your neighbor unless you first love God the way you're supposed to love Him. Unless you get number one down, you're going to have all kinds of problems with number two. Jesus also said this during His Sermon on the Mount, talking about my purpose in life is to love God and then build my goals around His priorities. He tells us what His priority is, and He tells us what we ought to do about it. Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom. If that's the first thing you're supposed to seek, is the betterment and the advancement and the expansion of His kingdom, doesn't that make it a priority? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Be doing everything you can do to build up my kingdom and be everything you can and do everything you can do to live out the kind of righteousness I have made available to you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be given to you as well. You see, we get our focus on all the wrong things. His kingdom, His righteousness. That needs to be the major focus. Conviction number three, my body is the temple of God and must not be defiled by the lust of the flesh. My body is the temple of God, and it must not be defiled, made dirty in the eyes of God by the lust of the flesh. Paul wrote this. It's in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Get that. You are the very dwelling place of God. A temple was where a God lived. God lives in you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come into your human spirit and given you eternal life, and He lives in you. So don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I should be using my body in ways that honors him, not defiling it through the lust of the flesh and all kinds of other things that I can become bound to. Jesus warned just about lust. You know, we're living in a generation when lust is just rampant. And people laugh about it. And people just kind of expect it. And the advertisers know that, don't they? Guys, don't the advertisers know that? That they can play with your lust and get you to do things and think things and maybe even buy things based on your lust? If they're trying to get you to buy something and they're appealing to men, what's on the billboard? Some woman, I started to say dressed inappropriately, but the thing of it is not dressed inappropriately. You know what I mean? She forgot to put her clothes on before they made her picture. That's what I'm talking about. It's lust. And God's talking about that. He says, anyone, this is in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 28, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart, and it's only a matter of time before he'll do it in his body. You see, it always begins in the heart. And then you begin to follow up on it with your body. And that's why my body is the temple of God and I must not defile it by the lust of my flesh. I got to learn to do what God says to do in those situations. Guys, here's the advice the world will give you. Look, but don't touch. Have you heard that? Oh, it's okay to look as long as you don't touch. What does this say? You don't even need to look because if you look long enough, you will touch. That's just a simple fact. And the Bible says this, if you have looked at her lustfully, then in your heart, what have you already done? You've already done it. You've already lived it through your imagination, and it's only a matter of time before you'll actually do it. So you know what the Bible instruction in that situation is? It's in the Old Testament, in the book of Job. You know what Job said? I made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a maid lustfully. You know what he was saying? You know what a covenant is? It's an unconditional agreement. Job had made an agreement with his eyes. And that agreement was what? I won't even look at her lustfully. So we need to train our eyes not to look at the things we don't need to be looking at. And when that billboard flashes up there, you need to turn your eyes away. You need to stand by that covenant with your eyes. First, you got to make the covenant. You got to make the covenant and say, all right, eyes, I ain't using you to look at something I don't need to be looking at anymore. And then keep the covenant. Make a covenant with your eyes. That's the only way this is going to work. Now here's another one, number four. Marriage is a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman for one lifetime, established by God. That's not very popular today, but it's the truth. God said it in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? His wife, singular. And they will become one flesh. And then Jesus picked up on that in Matthew chapter 19, verse number 6. And he said, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. When you put those two verses together, do you know what you come up with? Marriage is a relationship between one man and one woman. Not two men, not two women. One man and one woman. And it's to last for a lifetime. And once it's been entered into, the two are not to be separated. It happens, doesn't it? I mean, divorce happens all the time. But is that God's plan? No. It is not God's plan. When I want to tell you this. I'm talking about this on Father's Day because nothing damages children as much as a termination of the marriage of their parents. And I don't want to hurt you because you may be in that situation and you may be grieved about that. But what I'm trying to do is help you understand that you need to begin to try to reverse those things and not let that happen again. Don't get married again and get a divorce and get married again and get a divorce and get married again and get a divorce. That's not God's plan. God's plan is one man, one woman, one lifetime. Because when God joins you together, he says, don't let any man separate that. But here's why we get a divorce? Because we're living in a generation when we think everything ought to be easy. Isn't that true? Isn't that why we have automatic everything? I mean, it is, isn't it? We got automatic dishwashers. We got automatic clothes washers. We got automatic transmission on our cars because we want everything to be easy, right? That's what we want. I mean, we're conditioned that way. We want everything to be easy. So we get married and we think this marriage thing ought to be easy. How many of you have been married and you're honest enough to say today, it ain't easy. It just ain't easy. Look at that. All over the house. It's not easy. And I understand, guys, if you don't want to raise your hand if she's sitting right next to you, but it's not easy. And I can say this because mine's over there. Okay. It's not easy to be married. And heaven knows it's not easy to be married to you or to me. We know that it's not easy to be married. But when it gets hard to be married, then you let God teach you the lessons about how to work through those problems. You don't just abandon the marriage. You get that? I guarantee you, if there's anybody here, we got teenage boys here today. We got a, somewhere in here, there may be a young couple that's about to get married. I don't know if Dustin and Kaylee are in here or not, but here's the deal. I guarantee you, when young couples get married, there will be problems. The honeymoon only lasts for a little while. Okay? And then the problems come. There's going to be problems in every relationship. The issue is not, are the problems so bad that they justify bailing out of the relationship? The issue is, what can God teach us to work through the problems and maintain the relationship? That's the real issue. My wife and I made an agreement. Before we ever got married, we made an agreement. And I think this is just pretty practical. I have to give her most of the credit for this. We made an agreement. We said we will never even use the word divorce. We will never even talk about it. It's not an option. We're not even going to talk about it. That was one of the best things that we ever did. Because you know what I found out? You cannot get a divorce if you don't even use the word. If you won't even talk about it and discuss it, if it's not even an option, it won't happen. If you enter into a marriage thinking, well, if it don't work out, then we'll get a divorce. Guess what? You're going to be divorced. I mean, you just got to decide. That's not an option. And you know why it's not an option for me and why it's not an option for Miss Jenny? Because we know that the book says God hates divorce. He doesn't hate divorced people, but he hates divorce because nobody wins. Everybody loses. And see, that needs to be a conviction that we stand on and that we tell our sons and daughters about that and then model it. When you and mama start having trouble, work through it. Get in the word to find out what to do about it. And work through it. Don't chuck the whole thing for the sake of your kids. It's a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman established by God for one lifetime. Conviction number five, my children and grandchildren belong to God. Oh, we don't need to forget that, do we? My children and grandchildren belong to God. And it's my responsibility to train them in biblical principles and godly character and basic convictions. It's my responsibility to do that because I'm doing it for God. They're His kids. They're His grandkids. They're really not my own. They're only on loan to me. King David wrote this in Psalm 127, verse number 3. Children are a heritage from the Lord. And that word heritage there is a word in Hebrew that could be translated gift. They are a gift from God. God has handed me my children as a gift. But they're actually His. And He just gifts me with the opportunity to raise them and mold them and nurture them. And so they're a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And so you see, we got to understand that those kids are gifts from God. And that those gifts actually belong to Him. And that I wouldn't want to mistreat His children. And I wouldn't want to abuse His children. And I wouldn't want to fail His children. And I wouldn't want to abandon His children. Because indeed they are His. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Moses wrote this. I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me. He's talking to the men of the nation of Israel. I have taught you. Only be careful. Watch yourselves closely. teach them to your children and to their children after them. So what's he doing there? Moses saying, be careful. Watch yourself closely. Because here's your responsibility. And if you don't watch yourself closely, you'll fail in this responsibility. You teach these things to your children and your grandchildren. That's the responsibility of every father and grandfather. And that needs to be a basic conviction. That those kids are God's kids. They're loaned to me for a period of time. And I need to make the best investment I can make in them for the time that I have to do so. Here's a conclusion. In order to lift the curse on this generation, we must develop fathers whose hearts are turned to their children, but we can't do it in our own strength. We must cry out to God to do a supernatural work in the hearts of the men of this generation, a work that will include establishing and maintaining biblical convictions in their hearts. I gave you five of them today. We could go on and on. And I want to give you this. Prayer is our last best hope. Guys, we can't do this without prayer. James wrote this, James 5:16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There is absolutely no way any of us can be the fathers that God has called us to be and to maintain and live out and model these biblical, eternal convictions and impress them into the lives of our children without the power of God. And the way you tap into His power is through prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails or accomplishes much.